Does the hungry eye ring any bells? Anybody? No. How about the merry minuet? That doesn't ring any bells either. Nobody listened to popular music in 1959. The merry minuet is anything but, and it was first performed by the Kingston Trio and in the Hungry Eye Cafe in San Francisco, someplace in San Francisco. I just think the lyrics are funny and interesting. They're rioting in Africa. They're starving in Spain. There's hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans, and the Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs, and South Africans hate the Dutch, and I don't like anybody very much. And it goes on like that. You know, it was a funny little folk song, folk rock, I guess. It wasn't really rock and roll. It was just, that was just getting started about that time. You know, what was going to come in the 60s was, you know, a lot worse. But it had a folksy tune to it, and that's what the Kingston Trio, how they sang it. But we can be tranquil and thankful and proud, for man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud, and we know for certain that some lovely day someone will set the spark off and we'll all be blown away. A merry minuet. That sounds really merry, doesn't it? But you know what? When you look at it from the perspective of the world at that time, you know, that mushroom-shaped cloud was frightening. Now, we found out, well, you know, you'd have to have quite a few mushroom-shaped clouds of the atom bomb size to wipe out the Earth, but you wouldn't need near as many of the hydrogen ones that we got just a few years later. And now we've got lots worse things than we ever had then. So it's a interesting reflection. The last few lines are, there's rioting in Africa, there's strife in Iran. What nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. You know, it has just a strange, except for the humorous twist to it, and then maybe a little bit of that too, I don't know. It has something in it that we've read in the Bible, or that sort of is like that. It is, actually, Isaiah 59. Let's go to Isaiah 59. You think about all the concern about nuclear destruction after World War II, and then when Russia got the technology, probably from us, they were in the atomic race with America. It was 1955 when they generally believed they had enough nuclear weapons, deliverable nuclear weapons, that they could wipe all life off the Earth. That was 4 years before that. And you can see the sort of a sense of a dirge rather than a funny song. It was a sad song that they were actually singing. Isaiah 59, and we'll read in verse 4. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. Can you imagine eating snake eggs? And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. That's the real key that we wanted to end on. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. That's the world we live in. That's much worse than it was in the days of the Kingston Trio singing the merry minuet, much worse indeed, much more dangerous. We understand from Bible prophecy that we are nearing the end of the age. I think there are a lot of people that don't want to think about it very much because, after all, we've got the Internet. And so we can't possibly be going to die because we got the Internet. Well, what is the Internet going to do? You know, that's one of the reasons why we can spread the destruction faster and further. If we were in the business of spreading destruction, we're not, but there are people who are. No, the moral character of our society and all the nations around the earth is eroding rapidly. The internet has made that far easier to do. The weapons development has gone far beyond just the simple mushroom-shaped cloud. It's a mushroom-shaped cloud that, it'd be a mushroom that you just wouldn't want to imagine the size of when you've got the advanced technologies now. And isn't it lovely? You know, we used to have rockets that would go up in the air carrying the warhead with them. Initially, they had one warhead, and it had to land in a certain spot. Initially, they had bombers. Then they had the rockets, intercontinental ballistic missiles. And that was upping the game, because how do you stop a rocket? Well, then they found out, we can stop rockets with rockets. We can send our fighters up, and they can shoot them down before they get down to Earth. Of course, does that set off the bomb when you shoot down the rocket? Nobody tried that, I don't think. So you begin to worry about all that. And then we got intercontinental anti-ballistic missiles. So you could launch your rocket, but we'll launch a rocket, too, that's faster and get up there and it'll blow yours up way up in the stratosphere where it won't kill anything except whatever's flying through the stratosphere, which is probably nothing except other rockets and satellites. It's quite high. And now we have, they've gone one up, and this has all been in the news for the past year or so. High-speed missiles that go 5,000 to 6,000 miles an hour, much faster than the other ones did, much faster. And even maybe even way over the 5,000 to 6,000 miles an hour. And then they don't follow a predictable trajectory. They go up into the stratosphere, they don't go to the stratosphere. That's where the other rockets went. They go up there, and they would start down. And by using radar, you could cross-reference where they're coming. You could tell where they were going. Now the rockets go up, but they don't get to the stratosphere, and then they start down, but they don't follow a prescribed path. They glide at this phenomenal hypervelocity. They glide down to where, at this point, at least they say, we don't know exactly because they don't tell us all the details, do they? You don't have anything to shoot those kind of rockets down. Now, of course, we've got them. We've developed them. But we figure the Soviets, they aren't Soviets, are they? The Russians have them too, and who knows who else. Then the other nations have, more rudimentary, regular anti-ballistic missiles like Iran and various other ones. Nobody knows, as far as I know, what Israel's got. But you can bet with their brain power and their situation, they've got some fierce weaponry buried under the sand that can pop out whenever it's needed to. We live in a world that doesn't know peace. And that's important to think about, because it makes us feel stressed, doesn't it? You remember, I don't know if you remember this, but I don't even remember it because I was too small. In the 50s, we had atomic bomb drills where the students in school would get out of their desk and climb under their desk, and that would bury their head under their hands, and that would protect them from the atomic blast. Obviously, it wouldn't do it at all, but it made you feel like you were doing something. So it calmed the panic a little bit. It lessened the stress. Now, we now live in a far more mentally, emotionally, and especially spiritually agitated world. And in the midst of the final stages of man's angst and animosity, how can you calm your spirit? That's our topic. We're not going to talk about missiles anymore. How do you calm your spirit? How do you calm yourself down? When I say calm your spirit, that's the term that's often used. We have a calm spirit, and we need to have that. Well, there is a way. It doesn't just come from the worry about the end of the age of nuclear war. We have people that are chronically not getting enough sleep. Some it's because of their health and another thing that's keeping them up, or it's because the drugs for some other condition is misdiagnosed, and doctors don't always pay attention to that, and so they don't sleep. And so when you don't sleep, you have sleep deprivation, and pretty soon you are feeling very stressed. Your spirit is anything but calm. Or too much sugar. Nobody has too much sugar, right? If you go around and you just read, sometime when you're in the supermarket and you don't have anything else to do, before you buy one of those big doughy things, just pick the labels up and read the labels. If you need a, you know, if the bifocals aren't working or the glasses don't work, bring a magnifying glass and do a Sherlock Holmes routine and read the amount of sugar that are in most things we eat. It is amazing. They've been upping it. You know, they want it to be sweet because sugar's kind of addictive. And so that is one thing that can cause you to be agitated too. Too much sugar, hyperactive. And it can also give you sugar diabetes if you are any kind of a proclivity that way. Too much alcohol. It doesn't take too much in some people's systems. It doesn't take very much at all before they start feeling the same sugar stress. Alcohol turns to sugar in the bloodstream. In addition to goofing up the thinking in too much quantity, so it causes the body to feel stressed, not relaxed. And then because judgment is impaired, that increases the tension around the individual drinking too much, to where if that person doesn't have the sense to be further stressed by stressing others, he has stressed others. Nobody has a calm spirit. You know the routine. Then you've got medication side effects. If you want to be scared, you know, read the possible side effects of what the doctor wants to give you. And see if you can sleep well that night, you know. Medication side, and there are real side effects. And some people don't get as many of them as others, but there are some side effects to everything. And if it makes you worry, go get a good cup of coffee. Nice, strong coffee. And you can cream it if you want, just as long as you give it about 2 tablespoons of sugar. And drink it to calm your nerves. And then your eyes are open, the pupils are bloodshot, and you start to be shaking. You know, your spirit is not calm. Too much caffeine. And that's a real problem. It didn't used to be a real problem for anybody except those that had electric coffee pots in their house that would never made a pot of coffee that they didn't drink all of. Now everybody can conveniently do that at one of the coffee shops easily if they wanted to. Now, a little coffee's fine. I'm not getting on coffee. I like coffee, too. But I have learned how much caffeine I can manage and how much I can't manage. And I stay under the can't manage level for quite a distance, if possible. And if that doesn't make you agitated enough, then go on the Internet and start reading things. And then go to the social media. Oh, that's especially like whatever that one place is called, the Face thing. And watch that, and just go from this one to that one to that one to that one, and see all this stuff. Then go look at the news, on the news sites. You know, kind of keep your hand over those parts of the screen that you don't want to look at, because they forgot to dress the people when they took their picture. And so many of them are like that. But you know, read the news and all the catastrophic destruction that's coming, and how bad your life is, and this is the only thing that can save it, and on and on and on it goes. And the anger of this group with that group, and then the animosity. And it used to be that when you spoke publicly, on an issue, you would speak in measured terms. Measured terms are gone. They've been gone for about 10 years. Now they just lash out. And they have increased the intensity of that in the past couple of years quite significantly. And see if you don't feel nice and calm and ready to lean back and take a nap after that. You know, it stirs you up, it agitates you, might make you angry based on what's being said. The other aspect, though, is that the screen is flashing. I was going through a news channel or a news site and trying to read something, and they keep flashing things up, and I want to read the news item that they're blocking. So then I scroll it up so I can read the next paragraph, and then they throw a picture in up there. It is not a relaxing. You get to the newspaper, nothing like that ever happened. You just opened it up. A fly might fly by. You know, done with that. snap him off, and go back to reading. Can't do that with the internet. But that constant flickering screen, flashing screen, triggers a dopamine reaction in the brain. And it gets you to the activity or scrolling with your phone. That's even worse. Yes, squinting really hard because that's tiny print, you know. And you're going to need glasses 5 times thicker than mine before long. But you spend all that time on the screen like a lot of young people are doing, and they're definitely going to need sight correction in due course. You get a feeling like you're doing something, and the dopamine actually is sort of a feel-good drug, naturally produced in the body. But when it overdoes it, it doesn't feel good. It makes you agitates you. The bottom line, we have a lot of agitation. We don't have calmness of spirit. Our society is made to make us feel agitated and upset and short-tempered and hard to get along with, and so where you're even hard to get along with yourself. You know, and the problem with that is you're stuck with yourself. Somebody else you can walk away from and go have a cup of coffee with 5 spoons of sugar in it, but no, and it's yourself. You got to take yourself to the coffee, and you know how it goes. It kind of spirals a little bit. So how can you calm your spirit? I think you can see the need. We got the world's potential destruction, except that we know God will intervene, but there's also going to be vast destruction. The end time prophecies indicate that. And it's going to be very stressful, very sad, but that's the way mankind is chosen. We have had our eyes opened, our minds opened, to see that there is another way. There is a way that brings ultimate peace. We're in the minority, and we're going to stay in the minority until the return of Christ. But we're okay with that. Sometimes you have to go back to those baseline things. But what is your spirit? Let's understand when you say, how can you calm your spirit? What is your spirit? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This probably gives the quickest read of it. The 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to read, it's about 10 verses, but it's very comprehensible when we get into it. Verses 6 to 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. Now notice what Paul is saying. Now we can relate to this directly. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. And even if, as an average church member, you felt like you feel kind of immature, you have a level of maturity because of what you know and that you're here and that you're trying to follow God's way. You have a level of maturity that much of the world doesn't have at all. That's why they're so shrill and so angry. And as I said, that has increased dramatically in the past several years. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age. They're not going to solve the problem. Not the presidents and the prime ministers. They don't know. They don't know how to solve it. Who are coming to nothing. They'll do what they do, but ultimately all the rulers of this age, and when we read that, we've got to look back at the history of mankind from Adam forward. So that means everybody, all the kings of Israel, all the kings of Assyria, all the kings of Persia, all the kings of, I forgot one, Babylon, all the other kings of Rome and Greece and everywhere else. They aren't going to solve the problems. They didn't in their day, and we aren't in our day. Our leaders aren't either. But we speak in God's church, understanding what we know, having the presence of God's Spirit working in our minds. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, the plan of God for our glory when we'll be resurrected into the kingdom of God, and when we will then with Christ be able to put things right on the earth for the surviving humans during the millennium. And we won't even be done then because we have a white throne judgment. We're going to go back in history and we're going to pick up everybody who never knew what we know. And they get to come back to life, and we have them during the great white throne judgment. And when they're done, they will know They will know what we know, the thing that gives us the true inner peace, God's calling and God's Spirit working in our minds, God's way of life being followed. Now, we have this phenomenal opportunity before us. And mission, you know, really it is, to accomplish all of that under Christ and the Father. But, you know, if you've ever felt satisfied that you got a job done well on something, it's going to feel like you failed compared to what you're going to do then. Because you're going to bring people to have the peace of mind, the inner peace, the calmness of spirit that we have at our disposal right now, today. We sometimes forget it, but we have that calm inner peace at our disposal all the time. We speak the hidden wisdom of God in a mystery, and the hidden wisdom that which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It was His plan, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mankind didn't comprehend who Christ was, didn't comprehend who the apostles were, didn't comprehend who the church was, or what the true church of God was at that time, and they don't yet. And as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. They haven't comprehended it. It isn't on their radar anywhere. But it will be. And we get to put it there. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Now this is the Holy Spirit that we received after we were baptized in a separate ceremony called the laying on of hands, which Peter and James had Peter and John in Acts chapter 8 had to go up to Samaria where Philip, who was a deacon, had preached and baptized repentant people. The Samaritans were not Jewish, they were Gentiles, but God called a number of them. But Philip, being a deacon, didn't have the authority to do the laying on of hands ceremony. So Peter and John had to go and do that. And that is when, we covered that in the Bible study, that's when Peter faced off against the other Peter, or the other Simon. Simon Peter faced off against Simon Magus and told him to get out of town. And he did get out of town. Unfortunately, he went to Rome and started something that is still in existence. Another story, another time. The Spirit which searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God's Spirit gives us the overview on everything. Now, I rattled off a bunch of stuff about technology and nuclear weapons and all the other problems of the Internet and all those difficulties. I'm just giving you a summary viewpoint of it. God knows all those things, but what the world doesn't know, with all the technology and knowledge that they have, they do not know the deep things of God. We do, because we have God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in our minds working with the human spirit, which we're coming to next. We do have the Spirit of God. No, for what man, verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So this is called the spirit of a man. The King James, I think, rendered it the spirit in man, as it's called in several other places, and that's how we usually summarize it. It means exactly the same thing, spirit of the man or spirit in man. It's not a spirit like the Holy Spirit, because that's a divine spirit of God. But it is the spirit essence that gives us a mentality above the animals. We can cause problems faster than any grasshopper plague ever could. We can fly faster than the grasshoppers ever could. Not that grasshoppers are bad in every way. I mean, you can eat them. They're not bad, canned. They're not good, really, either, but I've tried them when I was small. They were tastier when you roasted them over the campfire, but it burned your fingers holding them there, so that was a problem. We knew they were clean, so we had to try them out, you know. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Humans are not just animals. We are animals in one sense. You know, we live and breathe and eat and things like that, but animals can't do what man can do. What's the smartest animal? Horse? Well, the cowboys would say the horses are the smartest animals. Some would say it's a pig. I'm not convinced of that. Although, I will grant that pigs are smart enough. They're smarter than me. Hold it. No, we didn't have any pigs. I was smarter than them. But I've known cattle that could outsmart me in their own expertise. They could move quicker. But animals never created anything. Have you known of a milk cow that can use an ink pen? She should be able to, theoretically, got a cloven hoof. And if it's a fat pen and she can kind of get it into her hoof, she could do some writing, I suppose. But would she know what she was writing? No, she wouldn't. She's a cow. That's not what we expect of her. And she doesn't what she's geared for. She doesn't have the spirit in man. Neither does any other animal. Some people get very sentimental about animals. We like our cats. They are pretty smart for cats. Smarter than chipmunks. Well, except for this one. He escaped the jaws of death this week. He was imported from the neighbor's yard. And Winston brought him over, proud as he could be with his first catch of the season. And Clementine, going to eat it. She's trooping right along behind him. He doesn't really eat chipmunks. He just hunts them. And so they drop them, as cats do, to play with their prey for a while. Well, this prey was preying because he dodged this way, he dodged that way, and he was gone back up in the bushes and got away. Poor, dejected cats. They didn't even talk about it. They just went up on the deck and laid down and took a nap. You know. That's as good as it gets if you're a cat. You know, you take a nap, and then you get up and do the same kind of things you did before. You don't design anything. You don't create anything. You hunt. Or if you don't have to hunt, you just eat when your humans, which you've trained carefully, provide the food for you to eat. But the spirit of man is in man. We have an intellect that is beyond all the animals. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You see, we know all these things as humans. We don't know all the technical details behind the internet or even how our computers work. Well, we don't have to because somebody else knows those. And as long as they're honest, that's probably okay. It's when they're dishonest and they start, stripping out, you're robbing the bank from the internet, which has happened. That then becomes a problem, and our high technology becomes a high-risk technology for anybody using it. But that's to be expected. Whatever man creates, then somebody else creates a countermeasure, or a way in that sense. But even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We know about this plan that God has. And where we fit into it, having His Spirit growing in grace and knowledge, anticipating being resurrected to eternal life at the return of Jesus Christ, and that experience, that life purpose, is going to be offered to every human that has lived since Adam and Eve, to the last baby that's born. Uncountable to us, because we just don't know how many live. They guess the best they can, and it probably is a ballpark figure, but we know that we'll have that opportunity to teach them that. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit remember that the King James and the New King James and most all Bibles have a Trinitarian bias. So they don't use the right pronoun here. Instead of saying the spirit which is from God, it's spirit who is from God, because they think the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead in the Trinity. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which wisdom, human man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. That's the spiritual knowledge we understand, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man, notice this, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who spiritually judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So we have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man. We all have the Spirit in man to begin with. That makes us human. Uniquely human. The animals aren't like that. When we are converted, after we repent and we dedicate our lives to following God and Christ, then we receive the Holy Spirit through a ceremony after baptism. then we really begin to comprehend the things we were only beginning to learn as God was calling us, or as we were growing up in the church, as the case might be. So our spirit, in our case, is a combination of the human spirit and the Holy Spirit, if we're converted. If we aren't yet converted, then it's the human spirit. That it's a non-physical essence that God puts into the human brain to give it the intellect that it has, far beyond all the animals. Now, that's what we talk about when we talk about it. In Job 32, let's go back to Job. Actually, we need to pause in Job 32 for 2 points. Job 32. Job dates back from the patriarchs. We don't exactly know when Job lived. Various guesses. My guess is that he lived, after Jacob and Esau. A generation or so after Jacob and Esau. That's my best guess for a particular reason, but it's immaterial right now. I just threw that in to give you time to turn. Job 32. Let's read verses 6 to 8. 6 to 8, it says this. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are very old. This was the fourth friend of Job, Elihu. There were the other three famous friends who irritated the daylights out of him and he them for most of the book of Job. Elihu's younger, and so he sits there quietly listening. I am young in years and you are very old, therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. And I said, age should speak, and a multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. There is a spirit in man. You know, I've thought this through. I've used the intellect that God has given us. He understood that there's this non-physical essence within humanity. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So the spirit in man is something the world doesn't comprehend. That's why they believe in evolution. Evolution's impossible because it doesn't get past the spirit in man. It can't work. It can't evolve that. So how does a person's spirit get agitated? That's the question. Well, right where we are here gives us some background. Let me just continue in verse 10. Therefore I say, listen to me. Elihu says, that's my turn to say something. I've been respectful. And if you read the whole book of Job and you get to chapter 32, you will agree. He was very patient. And he's listening to the back and forth and back and forth and back and forth of Job and his three friends, if you can call them friends. And now he's going to speak. Therefore, I say, listen to me. I will declare my opinions. Indeed, I've waited for your words. I've listened to your reasonings. While you searched out what to say, I paid close attention to you. And surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. I'm not going to use your reasoning to try to help Job. They are dismayed and they answer no more. Words escape them, and I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I will also answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Now that's the part of the phrase that we want. The spirit within me compels me. I want to speak. I have thought this through. Now, the spirit in man is in essence here. We don't know that this man was converted, although some of what he says might give that an indication. And bear in mind that in the Old Testament era, there were very few that God gave his spirit to. Very few. The prophets, the patriarchs, certain of the kings, David, classic case in point, and certain of the judges, but very few, very few. Compared to the total numbers of God's church since the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, it's a very tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of that, which is an incredibly tiny fraction of all of mankind. Our calling is a special calling when you think about that. I am full of words. The spirit within compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent and is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone or flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So here we have Elihu talking about the agitated spirit. That was a positive agitation on his part. He was moved to speak to help Job. Now, the negative agitation, we talk about, calming our spirit. We'll look at a different example, and it's in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. This is King Saul. Now, maybe you've already guessed where we're going on that one. King Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a Benjamite. King David was his successor. King David was of the tribe of Judah. Saul had some problems. We want to pick up the story in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. God had given him his spirit, at least in a measured way, if not in a converting way, at least in a measured way of understanding, and so he could rule the people. But he removed it. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, whether the distressing spirit was, demonic influence, potentially, but certainly it wouldn't even need to be. It could just be Saul's typical attitude without the benefit of God helping him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." God has let it happen. He removed that which was holy. "Let our master now command your servants who go are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play with his hand the distressing spirit from God that is upon you, and you will be well." So David was brought in. David would then play on his harp or musical instruments. Remember, he invented them, so if he didn't like the way the one played, he'd go make another one. Man, he has a keen intellect there. But that would calm Saul down. He would not be so distressed, so agitated in mind, so short-fused, and then everything would be okay again. They needed this man, David, to come and play and calm him down. Over in chapter 18, however, we read what happened eventually. David not only played for the king, but he also led part of the army and defending Israel in those days, and he did very well. In defending the nation. 1 Kings 18, verse 5. This page. So David went out whenever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he accepted it, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing and meet King Saul, and with tambourines and with joy and musical instruments, and the women sang their song and danced, and they say, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Whoops. That's not going to go down with a king who is kind of a broody personality anyway, and Saul was very angry because they were praising his lieutenant David over him. And so he was very upset. And it happened the next day, the distressing spirit, this is verse 10, the distressing spirit from God came on Saul, and as he prophesied inside the house, so David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. So you're trying to play the harp or the lute or whatever it is you're playing and sing, and you're watching the king out of the corner of your eye and see if there's any movement, because that spear, that javelin, he likes to twiddle in his fingers, and he knows how to throw it. So if it starts to be picked up, then you have to depart stage left quickly. Get a pillar or a wall between you and the king. So the distressing spirit was tied to Saul's selfishness, tried to kill David. So that's the human spirit, not guided by God's spirit, the human spirit of Saul in its negative agitation. And we sometimes had that. Maybe not like Saul. I hope not like Saul. But we are distressed at times, are we not? Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28 of Proverbs 17. How can you calm your spirit? He who has knowledge, it says here in verse 27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. A person of understanding is of a calm spirit. If you're going to be an agitated spirit like Saul, you're not going to have much understanding. When you read the rest of the story of Saul trying to eliminate David as competition, you'll see that Saul didn't have a calm spirit, and he started losing his understanding. And notice the contrast verse that goes with it in verse 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. Somebody who really doesn't have a lick of sense at all on some matter, if he just will be quiet, people might think that he's smart. And for, you know, there have been, all of us have had times when if we just were quiet, we were considered wiser than we were, and we knew it. This is why we were quiet. Saul didn't have the sense to be quiet, and then some people don't. When he shuts his lips, he is considered, perceptive. So we've established then that we have a human spirit, and that spirit can be stirred up. It can be agitated and not calm. And there are physical reasons why that can be triggered. The stress and tension of life generally and the world scene that we have right now certainly adds to it. So how can we calm our spirits? How can we be calm personally? And actively be wise like David was. Or be wise like the one mentioned in the proverb, to be of a calm spirit. A calmer spirit is a happier spirit, happier person. You don't complain. It's hard to complain when you're a calm spirit. Agitated spirit, complaining just comes naturally. If you had a javelin, you could complain like Saul. Fortunately, we don't carry those around anymore. Psalm 42. David wrote Psalms, some of these. This one, I don't know that he wrote it, although the 41, he wrote 41, but I don't know if he wrote 42, but that doesn't matter. The Psalms were defined, what a psalm was in Israel was defined by David. He was the master musician of his age. This is called Contemplation of the Sons of Korah. But we want to start in verse 6. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me. There's a sorrowful spirit. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep in the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the day, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It's a beautiful section. Just right down to verse 8. Going on down to verse 9, I will say to the God of my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me when they say to me all day long, where's your God? You know, he's not going to help you. Why are you cast down, O my soul? So he's sorrowful of spirit here in that sense, the human spirit, the intellect, sorrowful. But why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The help of my countenance, where our face brightens, our countenance is our face. And it brightens when God is with us and we are at peace. But we miss something here that I think is very interesting when you look it up. Go back to verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. The Jordan River comes from up in the northern part of Israel, from the heights of Hermon. Hermon is Mount Hermon. It is over 9,300 feet high in Israel, and I think there are higher peaks in Syria or Lebanon, slightly higher. It's snow-capped. It has glaciers up there. You wouldn't think of it. You think of Israel as a really arid country, but even now, Mount Hermon has snow on it, and that's why there's an Israeli ski team in the Winter Olympics. That's where they practice. So from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Well, what's the hill Mizar? Mizar is the Hebrew word for little. From the highest to the lowest hill. From the highest to the lowest hill. Deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and your waves and billows have gone over me, and the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. So God is always with us, and so we pray. We think about the heights, highs, and lows of our life, and yet when God is with us, deep calls to deep. We're inundated sometimes by troubles, but that's okay. God is with us. We're at peace. In verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? We can pour our hearts out, our worries out. This is part of calming your spirit. Sometimes it's talking to God about it. In fact, it always involves that, talking to God about it in prayer. We can pour out our hearts and worries and frustrations and angst to God. He is always with us. God is always with us. And the question, though, is, are we with God? When it comes to calming our spirits, are we with God, being contented, being at peace? God enables us to be able to manage all of that. In verse 10, as with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Verse 11, why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Brightening of the countenance comes from praising God. And that calms the spirit. Then we praise God. We do that. That's a part of how we come to be following God. It's a part of our prayers. So this is showing that prayer is a way to calm our spirit, drawing close to God in prayer. Number two, through Bible study, reading the Bible. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 4. These are the four or five basic tools, let me count them, of a true Christian. Prayer is first and Bible study is second, although the two of them often go together, don't they? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, for the word of God is powerful, is living and powerful. God's word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees all. He sees, in essence, our thoughts. We can't hide agitated spirits from God in discontentedness. He sees it. God's word is living. It's alive, just as Christ, as the living, you know, the living word of God is alive. God is never unaware of our troubles and what we're thinking. And that in itself is of great value. God is never unaware. He always knows what we're going through. Therefore, we can appeal to him more effectively. God's word is also very powerful. All the world's psychobabblers put together have little power as counselors of troubled minds except as they inadvertently stumble on some principle of Scripture. There are counselors, skilled psychologists, some of them, who do some people some good. In fact, some of them do quite a few people some good when they have mental troubles. But normally it is when they stumble over some valid principle of God's Word without necessarily knowing it, maybe not even reading the Scriptures. God's Word is also sharp. It says it's sharp in dividing the joints and marrow. It slices to the core of our troubled minds, as it were. Whatever is bothering us, whatever it is, God's word will slice right to the core. And God's commands are not suggestions, they're the law. It's sharp, it gets right to the point. And through God's word, we can actually analyze our minds. Certainly God analyzes us. He knows what we are really in need of. And that's the real analyst we need to go to, is to God. Now let's consider how God's word was used by Moses. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. First part of the chapter here, up to verse 9. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments of the Lord your God is commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that you're crossing over to possess. Well, Moses is the one who was writing them down. The Bible wasn't recorded until Moses. Moses wrote down the first five books of the Bible. Now, God inspired him exactly what he was supposed to write down, and that's how it was written. That's how it was written with any of the other authors, whether they were prophets or kings or apostles. God guided specifically what was written down, so that it is God's word written through the pen of his servants. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and commandments that I command you, that you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers had promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength. That's written in the book. So we're talking about the writing of the book, the Bible itself, and then the command of the writing within it is to love God. And these words which I command you today will be in your heart. Now the principle of what Moses wrote the first five books, we have more books than that because God was going to add to it until he completed it, and, you know, with John the Apostle. Those words are applicable to everything that is said here. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house and you walk by the way. You know, on the Sabbath day, we talk about God's way. We should. When you lie down, you reflect on them and think about them. When you get up in the morning, do you weigh into the day empty of God's words, or do you reflect on something you've read, or maybe sit and read just a little bit of the scripture and think about it as you're going off to work? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as the frontlets between your eyes, right there where the decision-making part of the brain is. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the power of God's word, to be everywhere, to be all around us, so we're accessible. It's accessible to us. We have a greater access to it than Israel did. Israel wasn't converted. Moses was. Joshua was. Perhaps there were a few others in the early exodus of the Israelites that were converted. A few others, very few. But certainly Moses and Joshua were the notable ones. But they were teaching even the unconverted Israelites to reflect on God's word. Likewise, so do we. That calms a troubled mind. When we're feeling agitated, sit down and just read something. Get involved in reading a Proverbs or a Psalm. Psalms are great, especially if you're feeling really sad or troubled. Find a Psalm, and almost any Psalm will just about do it, and read it and think about it. And let those words be your words, in essence, to God, you know, in the prayers. Fasting is another tool that enables us to calm an agitated mind, an upset mind, when we're filled with angst. The example, you'll find it either in Mark or Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4, either case. We won't turn there, but I'll just cite that location for you. Chapter 4 of Luke and chapter 4 of Matthew. Christ fasted before he started his ministry. Now, he was not only the human being, the human Jesus Christ, but he was also the Christ, the Messiah, member of the Godhead, who had come to earth, but he was in the physical form. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then he faced off against the devil in the great temptations. It's good to go back and read those temptations and see how Christ just pushed away the devil in each case. Fasting as a tool to do it from time to time physically weakens us, but it spiritually strengthens us. And by the way, your coffee tastes so much better after you've fasted. Anything tastes better after you've fasted. You know, that's just, put it mildly. It takes the physical wind out of our sails. That humbles us. Because an awful lot of our agitated mind is agitated in the egotistical sense. You know, it's a vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. All things are vanity, and that's most of it stuck between our ears. So we want it to vent some of it out. You don't want to hurt your eardrums, so you vent it out through fasting. If we're humble, God can work through humble. And then we can grow. We'll be calmer. We'll be thinking more clearly. We're going to be so much more thankful for the simple things, like you know, scrambled eggs on toast or something like that. Meditation is another tool, and this is a critical tool in calming the mind. All the others are vital as well. This is the one that gets into the in aspects of it. Psychology recognizes the value of meditation. They do. They talk about it, but the meditation, in most cases, is to simply quietly empty the mind of all thought. And how's that supposed to help? No, that's. It may have some, very limited value, but that's not God's meditation. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. God's meditation fills the mind, but it's how it is filled is the critical factor. Nothing but the longest psalm to turn to, Psalm 119. Let's just go to verse 97. The beginning of the stanza, by the way, this is all broken into stanzas. This is called an acrostic poem, meaning that each stanza, the first letter of the first word begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the Hebrew letter mem is the stanza that goes from our verse 97 to 104. So verse 97, "Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I have more understanding than the ancients." I think, well, how can we have more understanding than the ancients? Well, because we follow God's law. We meditate on it. We think about it. It's what guides our life, to be faithful to God. So the key of meditating is to think about God and think about God's way. Calmly and positively, to meditate on that. Meditate on his creation. That's another thing that can be done, because that's certainly a part of God's way, of his handiwork. That's another thing that is calming and beautiful and marvelous when we just pick up a leaf. Any leaf will do, and study it. Turn it around, look at the little veins in the leaf. There's a fancy term for that. You can ask Matthew, think about that, but It's spectacular. Psalm 9. Go from 119 all the way back to Psalm 9. Verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 9. Verses 15 and 16. And I want to read this one out of the King James. So it says, "The nations have sunk down." In the King James it says, "The heathen." The heathen have sunk down. And we think, wow, heathen is sort of a derogatory term for all the peoples. No, it means nations. That's all it means. It's just the nations. We're all heathens. We're all from all nations. "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken." In the net they made, they caught their own foot. "The eternal is known by the judgments which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion Selah." And you didn't read Higgion at the end of it in the New King James, did you? No, what did it say there? Meditation, or what was it here? 9 and verse 15, 16. Meditation. It says meditation. And then off to the side, it says Selah. Now, the Selah word, those are Hebrew words. Selah, hey, meditation's not. Higgion is. Selah means pause. It's a musical notation. So this was when a certain pause would be made in the music. Then, Higgion means to meditate. But it carries a different, you know, more pronounced meaning of meditation. It means to think deeply about it. Stop and think is what it means when they're put together like this. Stop and think. And the music would convey that in the accompaniment. So, Higgion Selah. Stop and think. Study what God does. Look at how God organizes things. Look at what he curses and punishes and what he blesses. We learn from God. Stop and think. The heathen are taken in their by their own foot, in their own net, they're taken. Well, so are we sometimes. when we get out of hand and, you know, do things we oughtn't to do. The wicked will get comeuppance. I don't know if that's an old English word or not, but it's spelled just like it says, sounds, comeuppance, what they deserve. We would too, if we do things that deserve something. If we do good things, we also get a different kind of comeuppance. It's a positive, wonderful comeuppance. The blessings of God, a peace of mind, the joy of following the truth. Then we need to remember that this is the way of the world. The world is the way of the wicked. Hegeon Selah, stop and think. We don't think like the world. We think differently than the world thinks. Stop and think about it. How dramatically different we think than the world thinks. But you have to stop pretty often to do that because the world wants to inundate us with its line of thinking. And we have to counteract that. That's what enables us to begin to calm our spirits before God. This present evil world is not our world, even as it is not God's world. The bottom line is stop and think about God's way as defined by His law, and it will bring an inner peace that will calm and comfort and encourage. In fact, you might want to jot this one down, Psalm 119, verse 165. I don't know if that's the last. No, it's not. I think 172 is the last verse in that psalm. Psalm 119, 165. This is a great one to meditate on in the context of what we just read about Hegeon Selah. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall offend them, or nothing causes them to stumble, in the New King James. I like nothing shall offend them better in the Old King James. I think it carries a little more thrust there. Great peace have they who love thy law, nothing shall offend them. That's what we seek. We seek that peace of mind, a calmness of spirit, of God's spirit working with our human spirit, giving us the converted mentality, the converted capability to think. And it brings a peace of mind that then takes all the agitation out of our lives, or a considerable portion of it. And the more we do it, the more of it that disappears. Now, there are three ongoing actions that I think are important for us to reflect on as we do this. Three vital ongoing actions. Number one, do your duty. We all have a duty. There was the advice of an old Australian grandmother. I don't know why, who she was. I just got a book about some Australian wise sayings, and I picked one that always stuck with me. But this was her advice. Love all, trust few, and paddle your own canoe. Love all, trust few, and paddle your own canoe. Is there wisdom in that? Yeah, well, take responsibility for yourself. Paddle your own canoe. Love all. Yeah, we want to love everybody. But why do we not want to trust them? The people. They're fallible, just like us. So we don't trust human nature, we trust God's nature, not human nature. Love all, trust few, and paddle your own canoe. Ecclesiastes has something that corresponds to it, and you can jot the reference down, but it's in chapter 12, right at the end of the book, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14 of Ecclesiastes. Let me just read it to you. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, and he still taught the people knowledge. Now, the preacher was Solomon. Solomon made a lot of mistakes, but in the end, he analyzed those mistakes, and he fessed up to the foolishness that he got involved in. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and set out and set in order many proverbs, and the preacher sought to find acceptable words, words that were written that were upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. I mean, what is a goad? If somebody poked you with a sharp stick, what would you do? You'd jump forward. If it was behind, that's a goad. That's how they use those on cattle, because they have leather. We just have thin skin, and we don't use goads on people. But you use them on cattle sometimes. You poke them, and they move. Truckers will use ash cane until they all went to the electric, handheld electric prod. But the ash cane, they'd stick it through those round holes in the big semis that haul cattle around, because they, trying to load them, they have to get them all up to the front so they can get the ones that need to get in there in the back. So some cattle will walk up there about halfway and they'll stop. Yeah, I wonder where this is. You know, I kind of like it here. I'm going to stand right here. I don't know if I want to go up there. And then that's when he comes by and he reaches that cane through and pokes them in the flank. And oop, they jump forward. And first thing you know, they run up to the front and everybody's filled in behind them, which is the whole idea. That's a goad. It makes you move. It really does. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. What was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. You ever seen a nail that wasn't well-driven? Want to see some of my carpentry work? It's where you miss the nail two or three times. You got these big dents in the wood, and then you drive it down. A good carpenter drives it down, and the last smack brings a dead flush with the surface of the wood. Mine pushes it about an eighth of an inch under the surface of the wood. And I never got the knack for that. So my father was a carpenter. It wasn't me. And further, my son, be admonished of these, of the making of books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. So let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And now we get to the gist of it. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. Do your duty. This is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep His commandments. So do your duty. Fear God and keep His commandments. The second of the third of the three lessons: love God and love God's people, your brethren and your neighbors. Jesus Christ was questioned, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God above all things." And the second, before the man could ask, and the second is like unto it: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You can read about that in Mark 12. Right toward the end of the chapter, 28 to 34, Mark 12. Love God and God's people. So the lesson, the second point is actually love more. Do your duty and then love more. Love more. Love God and His people. The next thing you need to love is to love God's truth. Love God's truth. There's a powerful statement of calm dedication. I'll have you write this down for meditating on it later, but it's Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verses 3 to 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, 31 means it's in the first book of the Psalms, because that goes up to 41, and those are all David. So that's one of David's Psalms. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. It's a powerful statement of calm dedication. We have to have a dedication that carries past our physical lifetime. You know, we live for God's truth, but we're willing to die for God's truth as well. And some will, some have. It's called martyrdom back in the early years of the church and in the intervening centuries as well. We'll probably have some of it as well. Love God's truth is the subpoint here. Love God's truth. O Lord God of truth. John 4, verse 24. I think we know this one by heart when I quote it. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We worship in spirit and truth. That brings the calmness. And when it says in spirit, that is our human spirit coupled with God's spirit. That gives us the converted mind that we have. To worship in truth, God's word is the bottom line of what truth is. That's what it is. You know, where are you going to go to find the truth in the world today? Going to go to the latest scientist? The latest evolutionary scientist? He doesn't know what truth is. He thinks he does, but he thinks amiss. The world is ignorant of that basic fact of what truth is. No matter how high their IQ is, they just don't know. And we, just a bunch of average people, that God called out of average neighborhoods, we are among those who do know His truth. So love God's truth. Finally, love God's law as well. Love God's law. We're back in Psalm 119. We quoted it already, the stanza of Mem. For how love I thy law is my meditation all the day. You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. A great part of wisdom is to understand God's law, how it governs all creation, including the people of the world. We know great things that our neighbors in the world do not know yet. Oh, their day will come. We will have the hand in revealing it to them in many cases. In the world tomorrow or the white throne judgment, sometimes in a few instances, today as God might call some. But it is to love God's law. That is the explanation of what is happening. And finally, the third thing we need to remember is to seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. We sing a psalm. It's Psalm 34, verse 14. It's also quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 11. But you can find it. Psalm 34, just go toward the end of it. It says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. When we want peace of mind, so that the agitated spirit is calmed down and soothed, so we can think straight, so we can be at peace inside, which is vitally important. And the world around us is crazier all the time. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek the peace of mind that comes from God and His way. We have this knowledge, and we are conversant in this knowledge, brethren. The world doesn't understand it yet. Some have a snippet here or a snippet there, but they don't understand the picture. There's a day coming when they will all understand it. We understand it now. And we can be a great service in God's hand. My conclusion is drawn from Psalm 131. In fact, it's all of Psalm 131, all three verses. I'll just read it to you. You can read it later. I think it's a great psalm to meditate on. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. So I'm trying not to think too highly of myself and kind of keep my nose down so I don't drown in a drizzle. Have you ever heard that? So-and-so's got his nose so high, he'd drown in a drizzle. That was a saying from our family. That's a pretty high nose. And you wouldn't want to be out in it like this, where it's coming down hard and not drizzling. Yeah, you could dry quick that way. My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. In other words, don't stress over things that are beyond your control. Let God deal with them. Don't stress about those. Surely I have calmed, verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul or my spirit, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. No, the weaned child isn't frantically hungry, you know, when mama's there. Suddenly the weaned child is leaning, you know, mama's sitting on the chair and the weaned child is leaning against her leg with his or her elbow on mama's leg. They're at peace, the weaned child. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now we can think of physical Israel, and we certainly do, and then we know that all the nations will be adopted into, in essence, physical Israel, but they'll be adopted, more importantly, into spiritual Israel. And that's what we are now. The Church of God is spiritual Israel. No matter what tribe of Israel or what other tribe of the Gentiles that we might come from, we are spiritual Israel, as all the prophecies indicate. So calm and quiet your soul. Calm and quiet your spirit. And be at peace and enjoy life so much better.